Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. We are gradually working our way through this book. And last week we looked at the first part of this chapter and saw Daniel's vision of these four beasts coming up, and noted that they represent the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian empires, the Alexandrian or Greek empires, and the Roman. We also noted that in the last empire, there was a little horn that came out of it, and we're going to look at that part of the vision this morning. Let's look at verses 7 and 8, and then near the end of the chapter, 17, verse 17 and following. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of the man, and a mouth speaking great things. And then starting at verse 17, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws and bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before them, of which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that it seemed greater than its companions. And I looked, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As to the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different than the former ones and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let us pray. Father, as we look at these apocalyptic passages that sometimes have images that are difficult to understand, we pray that we would accurately and properly understand your word and apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we mentioned last week, we looked at the first part of this section in the book of Daniel, this prophetic section of the book. And the vision, as we mentioned, parallels the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, in which various parts of a statue represent empires which rise and fall until the coming of the Messiah. There's also a close connection with some of the nations which are predicted will rise and fall in Daniel 8. Last week, we noted that these beasts represent Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman empires. This morning, we're going to focus on that little horn that comes out of the fourth of these beasts. It is described as being a little horn which utters great boasts in verse 8. Verse 8 also introduces this little horn and then says there's a section which deals with the Messianic kingdom and the final victory of God's kingdom. And for more information concerning the little horn, the final victory of the kingdom of God is mentioned at the final end. This passage is a word of comfort to God's people. It shows that behind the events of history, whatever we may be experiencing, God is still at work. And whether it is persecution or whether it is a time of blessing or whatever it might be, history is moving toward an end and in the purposes of God. So let's look first of all at the identity of this little horn. In verse 8, he said, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of the man, and a mouth speaking great things. And then as he read in 19 to 22, that it boasts great things, it has power, and it until the Ancient of Days comes and judgment is rendered to it. Some commentators make this little horn of Daniel 7 the same as a little horn that is mentioned in Daniel 8. However, in Daniel 7, the little horn arises out of the fourth beast, that fourth empire. And in Daniel 8, verse 9, a little horn arises out of the four divisions of the third empire. The little horn of Daniel 8 connects easily to Antiochus Epiphanes of the Seleucid Empire, one of the branches of David's, of Alexander the Great's kingdom when it split. While the imagery of Daniel 7 has a little horn coming out of an aspect of the fourth beast. Also, the little horn of Daniel 7 is not described as growing in stature as the little horn in 8:10 is described. Therefore, while the symbolism is similar, both are little horns, they're not identical and they're pointing to different figures. We'll examine the little horn of Daniel 8 in more detail when we get to that passage in our sermon series. The little horn in Daniel 7 has a focus on its eyes and mouth as principal features. Edward Young, the great Old Testament professor of Westminster Seminary, said this little horn therefore represents a small kingdom whose power is concentrated in its king, here represented by the eyes and mouth. This also emphasizes that we are talking about a human being and not a demon or supernatural power. Jerome, of course, early church father, in commenting on this coming king and apparent sagacity and power of this kingdom, said that we may not, according to the notion of some, think it is to be a devil or a demon, but one of those men in whom the whole of Satan is to dwell bodily. Satan empowers him. Since this little horn emerges from the fourth beast, I think it's important to get a clear understanding of what Daniel 7 says about this fourth beast and the little horn that emerges from it. Again, Edward Young noted that this fourth beast is not described in terms of an earthly animal. The others are. Babylon was represented by a lion and an eagle combination, Medo-Persia by a bear, Greece by a leopard with four wings. Heads, the fourth beast description, does not relate to an earthly animal. And then second, in order to indicate the essential unity of the fourth kingdom, the horns appear on the head of the beast. They seem to indicate a latter phase in this beast's existence. The ten horns that arise from this last empire are seen, and the idea of ten, I think, represents a complete number of rulers which arise out of some latter form or phase of the empire. The little horn arises at the last stage of this empire, this beast's existence. Again, Edward Young makes a good comment on the symbolism. He says, following the historical Roman Empire is a period represented by the ten horns. In this period, the strength of the beast is expressed in full display. These kingdoms, in one sense or another, arise historically from the ancient Roman Empire. This does not mean that each one of these, the empires must be able to trace its origin immediately to Rome. The kingdoms of modern Europe, for example, might be said to have come from the Roman Empire, but certainly not directly. Yet they may trace their origin back to Rome, as Medo-Persia, for example, could trace its origins back to Babylon, and the Roman Empire could trace much of its origins back to Greece. Certainly not to deny that elements other than Rome, the Roman Empire contributed to the form of present European governments, but it cannot be doubted that modern Europe has a great connection to that heritage. What we see in this last beast is a major manifestation of anti-Christian government. The little horn is the last manifestation of that type of opposition to the kingdom of God. Before all anti-Christian government is judged and destroyed by God. Therefore, this is a picture of anti-Christian government and the time of the Roman Empire to the end of history. At the end of history, just before the coming of Christ and the final judgment on all the powers which oppose God, there is a final manifestation of the anti-Christian government or opposition. This is symbolized in this little horn that exalts itself. This fits very well into Paul's statements in 2 Thessalonians 3. And take a look at 2 Thessalonians. We'll come right back to Daniel. Apparently, some had taught in Thessalonica that the Lord had already come and you guys had missed it. And Paul wants to assure them that that will not take place until certain things occur first. And starting in verse 3, it says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may not be revealed in his time. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." Well, here is a picture of a future man of lawlessness or man of sin. He's called that by Paul in John's epistles. He's called an antichrist. Sinclair Ferguson concurs and says, "The era of the ten horns stretching from the past into the future, in this case, the little horn represents a final lawless one or antichrist figure just before the coming of the Lord." It's important to mention this is not some future revived Roman Empire with ten kings, as is sometimes taught, particularly in dispensationalism. We're not told that the beast dies and then comes back to life again. Rather, the horns grow out of a live beast. They represent a second phase in the beast's existence, not a revived form of the beast's existence. In verse 24 of Daniel 7, "And so the ten horns out of this kingdom, ten kings shall arise, another arise after them. He'll be different than the former kings and put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and wear out the saints of the Most High." This little horn represents this final lawless one, anti-Christian government and attacks on God's people. Well, we see the actions of it. In verse 8 of Daniel 7, it mentions that he has a mouth uttering great boasts. In verse 25, that is similar. Again, Edward Young says he will employ language in which he will endeavor to set aside God and arrogate unto himself prerogatives which belong to God alone. We see the same type of thing in 2 Thessalonians 2. In verses 21 and 22 of Daniel 7, the little horn will not only make great boasts, but also make war against God's people. At least for a time, he will overcome them. This is similar to the last manifestation of anti-Christian government in Revelation 11, 7, where it says he makes war against God's people, and 13, 5, and 7, where it was given to him for a period of time. And again, even emphasizing that, God is still in control. Only whatever he has is still given by God. Making war against the saints and overcoming them refers to a last expression of anti-Christian government. Same idea in 2 Thessalonians 2. A third thing which the little horn does is that he tries to change times and the law. This is some form of self-deification. God alone orders the times and, of course, his law. One little expression of that could have been during the French Revolution, at least one small expression, when during that revolution they tried to expunge from society everything that was Christian. And one little thing they did was they, in terms of changing times, they tried to establish a 10-day work week rather than a 7. That didn't work and failed. And, of course, as you know, that revolution turned on itself, and pretty soon the leaders themselves are going to the guillotine. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the little horn prevails only for a short time. We see the Ancient of Days coming and putting an end to Daniel 7. In 2 Thessalonians verse 8, and the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Notice how quickly that goes together. He exalts himself, God brings him down. In 7:25, there is a mention of times, times, and a half a time. That little phraseology is something that pops up in apocalyptic literature quite a bit. Again, quoting Edward Young, he said, this oppression appears through a time that extends itself to two times. It would seem that it would continue through a double times or four times. However, it does not thus extend itself longer. Instead, it breaks down to half a time. Old Testament commentator Clyworth says, the proper analysis of the three and a half times in the periods first mount up by doubling them, then suddenly decline, shows the power of the horn and its opposition to the people of God would first quickly manifest itself in order then to come to a sudden end by the interposition of the divine judgment. Fits well with the way various scriptures we just considered speak of the little horn exalting himself or the lawless one and then immediately being judged in the coming of the Lord. Well, we see the little horn is judged by God's kingdom, and God's kingdom is ultimately victorious. In verses 26 and 27, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. These verses describe what is said in verse 18. We see the little horn is judged and God's kingdom is victorious. The little horn is judged and the kingdom is given to God's people. It's stated that this is an eternal kingdom. John Calvin pointed out that the saints' ruling is in keeping with the intimate communion that exists between Christ as head of the body and the members of the body. Again, Sinclair Ferguson states that we have the picture of the entire history of the Christian church. Just as the character of the beast reaches its apex in the little horn, so the kingdom of God will reach its climax in the destruction of the Antichrist, even though the kingdom of God has already been established by the Son of Man, or Christ. Then the kingdom of God will fill the whole earth, just as Nebuchadnezzar had seen in 235. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of this Christ, and he will reign forever, and saints rule with him. Well, what are some practical lessons for us from this text? I think the first one, which is very important, is that God rules history. We can see evil in the world and struggle with questions concerning that. What's going on? We see this evil seem to prevail for a time. Perhaps you felt that way. But remember that God is in control. And Thomas Schreiner states that, of course, human beings perceive the course of history and events as they occur. Paul, speaking about God doing controlling history, would hardly deny that we see events as they take place. The point is that the mere observation of these events does not translate into an understanding of what God is doing in history. Human beings see the bare events as they transpire, but they do not perceive the saving plan of God, a plan that is being accomplished in and through these events. To us, the events of history may simply be sound and theory, signifying nothing, since we are unable to perceive on our own the wise plan of God through history. But we trust God. We understand that he is in control. And our gaze must penetrate beyond whatever terrible event we may witness to the throne of God. Our great hope as the people of God does not lie in the centers of world power, but in the triumph of Christ. We need to recognize, of course, God's gifts to us in the midst of this, and recognize that as we bring the gospel to the world, what other gifts and callings we have, it is God that is empowering us. 1 Corinthians 15:10, you remember when Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God, but the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Another important application is we need to remember that we will experience persecution and suffering in this life. Remember, Paul said, those who wish to live godly will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. In Romans 8:18, he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed to us." Notice it's not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Jonathan Edwards wrote that if a man be promised by another that if he will part with 1 pound, he will give him 1,000. And if he is thoroughly convinced of the truth of this promise, he will readily part with the former in assurance of obtaining the latter. And so he that is convinced of the sufficiency of Christ to deliver him from all evil and bring him to the possession of all good that he needs will be influenced by his practice, by the promise which the author is given. And finally, there is an already and a not yet to the kingdom of God. Right now, Christ reigns, and if you're in Christ, if you believe in Jesus, you belong to him. But we also still look forward to the future when there will be a full consummation of God's redemptive purposes. And we rest in that. Whether it's a time of personal grief or difficulty, or it's a time of persecution of some type, we rest in the fact that we know there is a day coming in which all evil will be put down. That seminary professor that was teaching when I was in seminary said, John Sanderson, "Who can be sorrowful while he is contemplating the wisdom, love, and power of God?" This is why ungodly sorrow is so noxious a weed. It often is simply practical atheism, for it ignores God and his attributes. If I believe that God is wise, then this circumstance will have the beneficial result for me. If he is loving, then it is inconceivable that he would allow it to happen if it will not work for my good. If he is omnipotent, then no other power stronger than he has overcome him and is now in control of the universe. Hence, in his wisdom and love, he is still in command. And so we can say we rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Last week, we mentioned that promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We noted that it starts, and we know that this is true for God's people, those who belong to him. It's not just generally everything works together for good. It is only for those who love God, called according to his purpose, those who are redeemed by faith in Jesus. I know this is somewhat of a complex passage. Try to summarize it in this. But the main lesson, again, think about it. God is moving in history in a plan. Not only broadly in a macro sense, but in your individual life as well. And of course, the ultimate plan that we think about in our lives is, how are we redeemed? How are we saved? The Bible says there's only one way of salvation, through faith in Jesus. Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. When you look at that last kingdom, the consummation of God's kingdom, to be a part of that kingdom one day, you have to be in Christ. So if anyone here is not, I urge you to place your faith in Jesus, transfer trust in anything in yourself to Christ alone for your salvation. And the promise of God is that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all the aspects of your word, even passages that are complex and use apocalyptic language and sometimes difficult to understand. We pray that we would see that all history is moving toward a goal, that it's not an endless meaning of endless cycles with no meaning, but moving toward a purpose and a goal of the second coming of Christ and the establishment of an eternal kingdom. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus. And we can know for certain that we are forgiven and accepted as righteous in your sight because of Christ's righteousness imputed or credited to us. As we think about that, we know we have a sure future. In Jesus' name.